Morning, church family. I'm going to start off with a big question. What's your favorite Bible verse, your favorite Bible passage, or your favorite Bible story? Okay, think about that, write it down, put it in your phone. Your favorite Bible verse, passage, or story. If you're brand new to church, welcome here. You might be thinking, Dave, I don't know anything about the Bible right now, so I'll rattle off a few and maybe something will come to mind. Maybe you like the very beginning where it's Genesis chapter 1 and you hear, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. And you think about how amazing it must have been with no sin in the world and holiness and perfection everywhere. Maybe it's the exact opposite and it's Revelation 21 and 22 where the new kingdom comes down to earth and you get to think about what life would be like with no pain or no sin or no family squabbles and how perfect that would be. Maybe you're thinking about that wonderful line in Esther where Esther's uncle looks at her and says, Esther, perhaps you are here for such a time as this. Or maybe it's that beautiful passage from Jeremiah chapter 29 where we read, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Maybe think about the beautiful Psalms in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you get to reflect in that and sit in that for a moment. Maybe you think of the beautiful passages in the New Testament that talk about love. And you think, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Maybe you think about Jesus speaking to his disciples in John chapter 8, where he says to them, know the truth and the truth will set you free. Maybe it's the most popular verse in all of scripture in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The Bible is full of these incredible verses and passages and stories. I remember 20 years ago, I was in a spot where I was going to college and just not in a good relationship with my boss at all. And thinking, God, I've never felt this anxious before, this concerned about going to work each day. And so I read Philippians 4, 6, and 7 every single day for 2 weeks. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We just sang, I speak Jesus, and maybe you caught that, where I speak Jesus over depression and all anxiety. What a beautiful promise that God has given to us. I don't remember a lot of sermons I've heard over 40 years of attending church. I certainly can remember what Russ spoke last week, but beyond that, not a lot. But I remember back in the early 2000s, I heard Timothy Keller preach for the first time, and he preached on Luke 15. If you're not familiar with Luke 15, it's the parable of the prodigal son. And most of the time I heard that it was the story of how the younger son said to dad, hey, dad, I wish you were dead. Give me all my inheritance. And he went and spent it. In 2025, it would be the equivalent of spending it on women, drugs, and alcohol. And eventually he had nothing left, and he comes crawling back to his dad, wondering how his dad's going to receive him. His dad welcomes him with warm embrace. And I thought, that's a nice story. But the first time I heard Timothy Keller preach, he talked about the older son, how he was always obedient, always did what his father asked, lived in his father's home, responded to his father regularly. But when his younger brother came home, he said, I don't want to have anything to do with that guy. And then Keller looked at the audience and he said, perhaps you are that older brother. And I thought to myself, I am. And it wrecked me. 23 years ago, I was sitting in Canadian Bible College in Regina, Saskatchewan, in my first preaching class, and I was handed the passage from Acts chapter 4. It's been a busy week. I've got a congregational meeting tonight, so I thought I would read you the message that I preached 23 years ago. Would you guys like that? It'll be terrible, but we will just pretend it was excellent. I'm not going to tell you what my mark was, and don't worry, I'm not going to read that sermon all over again. But Acts chapter 4 is important to me because it's the first sermon I ever preached, and it has a special place in my life for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the church family. And as Joel prayed just a few minutes ago, God, we pray that my words would fall down and that your words would be lifted up. For God, it's not about me or Joel or Russ or whoever is preaching from this platform. It's about pointing to the greatness of Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that however this sermon unfolds, that you would speak to each and every one of us the words that we need to hear this day so that we would see you more clearly and recognize the power of the name of Jesus. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, we are in Acts chapter 4. Acts is in the New Testament. If you're brand new to church, first of all, welcome here. You can pick up a Bible in the pew rack in front of you or download the Bible app for your phone. The Bible has a table of contents. Acts is in the New Testament, which means it happens after the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The big numbers are the chapter numbers, smaller numbers are the verse numbers. We'll be in Acts 4, 1 to 22, long passage today. So allow me to set the scene. Last week, Pastor Russ preached on healing. If you weren't here, please listen to the podcast, watch it on YouTube. It was excellent. I thought Russ did a tremendous job. And so what happens, Peter and John are still fully Jewish, right? They practice the Sabbath. They believe in the laws of Moses. They're going to temple for the time of prayer. And as they're walking towards the temple, they see a man who is crippled. He's been lame for all of his life. And he probably had a spot on the temple stairs, and everybody kind of knew, oh, that's where our friend sits. And one day, Peter and John are walking by, and they say, look at us. And he's expecting, I'm going to get some money. Instead, Peter says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And Peter takes him by the hand and he jumps up and he celebrates because for the first time in his life, he can walk. Now the people are coming out of the Temple Mount and they've just been praying and they see their friend who they've been walking by over and over again, and he finally has legs to stand on, and they're wondering, how is this possible? So Peter preaches and he proclaims the good news of Jesus and what Jesus can do and how he can transform our lives. But there's a problem. Nobody asked Peter to preach. And the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the people who are present are ticked off. No one said you could do that. For those of you who enjoy taking notes, our sermon begins today with philosophical opposition. If you enjoy following along word for word, I always preach from the ESV. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. If you're curious, just 5,000 men. So the full number would be 2 to 3 times that size. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? Now, most of us are here this morning as followers of Jesus. Some are exploring faith. That's awesome. Some of you are at home sitting on a nice comfy couch with coffee in your hand. And we think, how is this possible? Why would you treat Peter and John that way? So let me flip the script. Whenever I don't preach on Sunday mornings, I usually go and walk around in the morning during the first service, and I sit with my wife in second service. And so as I'm walking around, I get to see what's happening in worship arts, and I tell them how wonderful the worship set was, and I get to see the kids in preschool, and I poke my head in our Mandarin congregation and see who's preaching there and listen to Kelsey up in kids' church, and that's a joy for me. It was a wonderful joy. Last week, I went to our youth group that was meeting, and Conrad wasn't speaking. My friend Kyle was, and Kyle is brilliant. He was opening up the Bible. He's opened it up to Galatians. He saw me in the back of the room, and I don't know where he got this from, but he said, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the small numbers are the verse numbers. And I thought to myself, our youth are in good hands. If that's how they're teaching, this is good stuff right now. But the point is this, every single room, that teacher was appointed. I appointed Russ to preach last week. Kelsey said, I'm going to speak in kids' chapel. Henry was preaching in our Mandarin congregation. Conrad asked Kyle every place they were appointed. So what happens if you walk through the foyer and someone gets a soapbox, stands on top of it, and starts proclaiming this big news? We're going to have a problem. You weren't asked to speak, and we're especially going to have a problem if you say, well, I'm a prophet of God, I'm an apostle of God. I'll say, I don't think you are, actually. And we're going to have a challenge. We're going to call in our security, and we're going to remove you from the foyer. So what's the problem? As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So here's what you need to know. The Sadducees do not believe in the supernatural. They do not believe in miracles. They do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe God can heal people. And they are looking at Peter and John and they're saying, the same reason we just executed Jesus 2 months ago is because of blasphemy, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And now you have the audacity to stand in the temple and proclaim that he was resurrected from the dead. Off with your heads. Not literally, but go to jail. And so they're upset. On the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family. So here's what you need to know. Peter and John, remember, are still considered themselves and others considered them fully Jewish. So there is four different Jewish sects. You're familiar with two of them. You're familiar with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We read about them. We hear about them all the time. Here are the other two. The followers of Jesus at this time, so 5,000 men, so let's say roughly 12,000 people total, are called the Way because they're following the way of Jesus. The second sect that you might not be familiar with is the Essenes. The Essenes are a group of Jews who are, think Jewish monks. They've taken a vow of celibacy. They're very ascetic. They moved outside of Jerusalem and are kind of living in a convent just in the desert. John the Baptist is the Essene. So when we read early in the Gospels that they went out of Jerusalem to see John the Baptist, it's because he's living in the desert. Here's the other two. The Sadducees are religious liberals. Okay, they're religious because, well, we have money and our parents are Jewish and that's just what we do because we're good Israelite people. They do not believe in miracles. They do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in the supernatural. They believe none of that actually happened. They're in their position because they are wealthy. The chief priest is almost always a Sadducee. They are in relationship with the Romans. We'll keep the Jews under control. You let us do what we want to do. Everybody knows that. The Pharisees are the fundamentalists. So the people don't really like the Sadducees, but they know that's what keeps the peace. That's why they kind of put up with them. The Pharisees are the ones you don't want to invite to your party. The Pharisees are the ones who say, you know the law that God gave to Moses that we should practice the Sabbath day? I am not making this up. The Pharisees created 39 laws as a fence around that one law as to what it means to work on the Sabbath day and how to keep the Sabbath day holy. The Pharisees are the ones who are self-righteous and are very proud of who they are. The captain is head of the temple security. He is also a priest. He is the one who is making sure that he enforces the rules of Judaism inside the temple. The fourth, I know it's not mentioned here, we'll come to this back later in a bit, is the secular and religious culture. Remember, this is taking place in the middle of a Hellenistic culture and a Greek culture. So Socrates and Plato were present, not literally present in that room, but teaching. We have the Greek pantheon, so people are worshiping Zeus and Aphrodite and Hermes and the other Greek cultures. So here's what's taking place. Peter and John are standing before these groups of people and they recognize we are in philosophical opposition with you. Because, Sadducees, we do believe in the miraculous, and you're really in a very difficult position right now because you claim that Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, but more than 500 people have seen him in the last 2 months. You claim that miracles can't happen. We all know our friend who is lame from birth, and he is standing right here. Pharisees, you too are in a little bit of problem because we know that we are not perfect. We know that we cannot gain access to heaven by being self-righteous. We have to believe in Jesus who is perfect on our behalf. That's how we get into heaven. Captain of the temple guard, you can't enforce us. You can't impose your will on telling us what to do. Rather, as followers of Jesus, we want to inform you. We want to invite you as to how great and how awesome Jesus is. Secular and religious culture, it doesn't work that way. Yes, great, Socrates and Plato and you other philosophers, you are wonderful and you are brilliant, but the enlightenment and understanding differently isn't your way into heaven. Religious culture, that's not going to work either. It doesn't matter how great the Greek pantheon is, there is one God and one God alone. And so Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, recognizing there is a very real, very philosophical opposition that's taking place. How are they going to respond? They're going to do so with a spirit-filled boldness, picking up again in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So think back to being in grade school. You ever have your name called across that elementary intercom? Can Dave Schmidt please see the principal? And you get a little bit nervous, what is going to happen? Or perhaps even more recently, it doesn't matter if you're in the trades or working in an office space, your manager pulls you aside and says, "We need to talk." And you know, this ain't gonna be good. Peter and John and the man born lame are standing before the Sanhedrin. It's probably a room that sits between 100 to 200 people. And imagine like a movie theater, you're standing on the platform and there's 100 people staring down at you. But not just any 100 people. These are 71 of the greatest Jewish minds and the Jewish, where all the Jewish power is at that time. You have Annas, who is the former chief priest. I know it says he's the chief priest. Think like an NFL football coach. Even after he retires, people still call him coach. So Annas is the former chief priest. Caiaphas is the current chief priest. John is the son of Annas. He is going to become the chief priest after Caiaphas passes away. We have Alexander. We have the captain of the temple guard. We have the wealthiest and most powerful Sadducees and Jewish leaders in all of Jerusalem at that time. We have the most brilliant and academically impressive Pharisees at that time. Those are the scribes and the lawyers. 71 in total looking down at Peter and John and the man born lame. What do you say? My anxiety would be going through the roof. My heart would be pounding through my chest. But they have two things going for them. One, Sadducees, we know that you don't believe in the supernatural, but it's gonna be really tough for you because this man was miraculously healed. Two, all the way back in Luke 12, Jesus says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." You could imagine they're praying for wisdom, but it already says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now watch the parallels, because this is really interesting. In Acts chapter 2, it's Peter's first sermon, and we read that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He speaks respectfully to the people who are coming out of the Temple Mount, and he preaches Jesus' death and resurrection. Here we are two chapters later, and we have the very first persecution. And we read that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, he speaks respectfully to the crowd, and he preaches Jesus' death and resurrection. And I think there's something wonderfully important there, because when we talk to people who are philosophically opposed to us, it does no good to get in an argument with them. There's no point in fighting with them. There's no point in yelling at them back and forth. That's not how they're going to be won over to Jesus. Instead, Peter speaks both in the Temple Mount when people want to hear, and on the Temple Mount a second time when people don't want to hear, respectfully. And he points them to Jesus. Verses 10 to 12, "Let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." That's talking directly to the Sadducees. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else." That's the Pharisees. "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's a secular and religious culture. I agree, young man. Preach it. That was an amen in case you couldn't quite interpret what he was saying. And so there's this excitement, there's this passion, there's this understanding that something is going to take place. And so what happens is there's this philosophical opposition and there's this spirit-filled boldness, and he's pointing out your foundation is crumbling. Sadducees, you say there is no miraculous. Jesus rose from the dead. Trust in Jesus. Pharisees, you believe that you are saved by your self-righteous works. You are saved by nothing other than the name of Jesus. Temple Mount, you think that you can challenge us, fight us, impose your will on us to become followers of Jesus? No, we invite you to see how great Jesus is. Religious culture, you think that there's several ways to God? There is not. There is only one. And so we see this incredible foundation that's taking place, and they're saying, turn to Jesus. Now, it's easy to point back at the ancient culture and go, they're kind of messed up in how they worship. The Egyptians worshiping a sun god, that's weird. Plato and Socrates, and you're just smarter than everybody else. Why would you actually believe that? Or the Greek pantheon of Zeus and Aphrodite, who thinks that way? But we do the exact same thing today. You might say, we don't worship the sun, don't we? How many people run off to Hawaii, to Mexico, to Phoenix, because that's where life is better? How many people think, yeah, okay, it might not be Plato and Socrates, but it might be the Enlightenment, and we don't need God, we're smart now. And you might say, well, what do we do with Zeus and Aphrodite and Hermes and the rest? How many of us worship at the altar of money, sex, and power, and we will sacrifice anything to get that? And so what Peter and John are saying here is your foundation, the word is behind me on the screen, the cornerstone must be Jesus. Every other philosophy is going to die. Every other philosophy is going to fall apart. And until we recognize that our very foundation is built on Jesus, nothing else can stand. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, ends with him saying, the foolish man builds on the sand, the wise man builds on the rock. And so Peter is saying, do you understand Sanhedrin? Do you understand Jewish ruling council? Do you understand Church of Ellerslie 2,000 years later that unless we build on Jesus, everything is going to crumble? You build on your family, ultimately something is going to happen and it's going to fall apart. Do you build on money? Well, ultimately money cannot save you. Do you build on self-righteousness? That cannot save you. Do you build on your holidays or your RRSPs or how much sex you have? That cannot save you. The foundation must be Jesus. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They recognized they had been with Jesus. They did not study under the great rabbis of the day. They studied under this guy from some podunk town from Nazareth. They did not have rabbinical structure beneath them. They did not have Bible college or seminary or understand how the governance model works at Ellerslie. They don't have any of those things. They go, they've been with Jesus, and so have you. And so you have this knowledge that the Holy Spirit is filling you, that the Holy Spirit has given you the boldness to speak to people in your life, whatever that might be. My youth pastor told me a story several years ago. And he said, Dave, I had two kids in my youth group. One was an atheist, wicked smart. One was just a common kid, maybe not the brightest. And they were going to go to university together and be roommates. And I was terrified. Because the wicked smart atheist said, Pastor Lawrence, when I come back, I'm gonna tell my friend that he shouldn't be a Christian anymore. So they come back 6 weeks later at Thanksgiving and they come to church together, and my friend, my youth pastor said, well, what happened? And the smart atheist said, well, I've become a Christian. And he said, what? How did that happen? And he said, every single night I made fun of my good friend. How can you believe in Jesus? How can you believe these miracles? How can you believe that God created the earth? How can you believe that Jesus was perfect? How can you believe he's the Son of God? And on it went. And every single night he said, my friend just said, I don't have the answer to all your questions. All I know is that Jesus rose from the dead and died for my sins. And he said, the more I studied it, the more I realized this is true. The same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus, the same Holy Spirit that was in Peter, that is the same Holy Spirit living in you. Unwavering obedience. picking up in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. It's not the first time the government said to a Christian, "You cannot worship." One of the most famous Bible stories in the scriptures, Daniel chapter 6. If you're not familiar with Daniel and the lion's den, here it starts. The royal, think of all the governments named here, the royal administrators, the prefects, the satraps, the advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, should be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel, a key advisor to the king, said, "That's a neat law," went to his room and prayed. The administrators, the prefects, the satraps, the advisors, the governors, they knew he was gonna do that. They caught him, they threw him in the lion's den. The apostle Paul, who we're gonna learn a little bit more later on in the book of Acts, writes this to the church in Galatia: "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." We have to figure out, what does this look like? I'm a pastor. I get to stand up and boldly proclaim Jesus, but that doesn't mean all of you can do that in your workplaces. And so you're wondering, well, I know there's freedom of speech. I know there's freedom of religion, but there's also freedom of consequence. One of my good friends is an artist, and he said to me, "Dave, if other people knew that I was a Christian, I wouldn't be able to work in my industry." That's real. So what do you do? How do you figure this out? In a couple chapters, we're gonna hit chapter 8. Look at this. "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." This is fascinating and so helpful to understand, because it means that even though lots of people ran away, some people stayed. And what it teaches us is there's a difference in how we respond to certain things. So for example, I know that different teaching areas around Edmonton have different structures, different rules of how they govern things, and especially how you can talk about God. So let's say, for example, one of the instructions to teachers in this local area is you cannot talk about God or religion during the school day. And so an English teacher thinks, okay, I'm gonna abide by the rules, and religion comes up in her English class, and she says, "You know what, we can't really talk about that right now, but after school, why don't you come, and I'd love to share with you some of my thoughts and hear some of yours." She abides by the letter of the law. But a science teacher, again, I don't know if this is actually true or not, I'm using it as an example, is told by his curriculum, the administration, that when it comes to creation, he can only talk about the Big Bang. But because of his belief system, he says, "I cannot in good conscience do that. And so I will teach my class in grade 10 science about Big Bang as one theory, but I'll talk about creation as a second theory. And I might be punished for that, but I'm willing to do it." A Christian doctor might be a doctor and be loving and gracious and kind to his patients. Another Christian doctor might be loving and gracious and kind to her patients, but also pray by their bedside, knowing that there could be retribution that takes place. I don't know what you all do for a living, whether it's sales or trades or office jobs, whether you're accountants or garbage men or teachers or whatever the case might be, but talk with others in your profession. What does it look like to be a Christian at school? What does it look like to be a Christian and be a government employee? What does it look like to be a Christian in a place where my boss is obviously overtly against Jesus? But something happens. every single one of us in this room, somebody was filled with boldness by the Holy Spirit and had unwavering obedience and told you about Jesus. And they knew that they were going to face a philosophical opposition because you were going to push back, but they thought to themselves, it's too important because I might be the only Christian between my friend and hell. And it's because that person was so bold and so courageous and so filled with the Holy Spirit that you're sitting here today because they brought you to Alpha, because they answered your questions, because they responded to you respectfully, that they loved you enough to say, this is who Jesus is. I invite you to see him and experience him for yourself. Now you might say, well, it was my parents. It wasn't really that hard, but they still had to do it. They still had to bring you to church when it was minus 25 and we've had a foot of snow over 3 days. You might even say, as a few people have, Dave, the only reason I'm in church is because I've been driving down Ellerslie Road and I chose to turn into this building. No one spoke to me. I did. God empowered me to stand here. God called me to be here at this time to proclaim the good news of Jesus to you. So what's preventing you from sharing the gospel? Be honest. What's preventing you from sharing the gospel? Is it fear? Is it ridicule? Is it there'll be pushback between my job? Is it my friends won't hang out with me anymore? Is it because I don't know how to share the gospel? Is it because we haven't taught you how to share the gospel? Is it because you don't know what to say? Let's talk about that. But then how can you show the gospel? And how can you share the gospel? I quoted it 2 weeks ago, the famous line from St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. And it might just be the love of saying to your coworker, hey, why don't we grab coffee after work? My treat. Hey, why don't I talk to you about when I was going through a difficult time because I know you're going through a difficult time. And you engage with them because that's where your favorite Bible verse or passage or story changes lives. I'm going to invite the worship team to come join me on the platform and the prayer team to come forward to pray with us. Think about this. God sent his one and only son, Jesus, on a rescue mission. And Jesus was born into a Jewish family. He was born into the line of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there was intense philosophical opposition. I was reading Luke chapter 4 this morning, and Jesus says, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And the Jews hated him. The Jews hated him so much that they killed him. And Jesus said, because I am emboldened by the Holy Spirit, because God has called me to do this, I am going to be unwaveringly obedient. I'm going to be so obedient that I'm going to let you flog me 39 times. I'm going to be punched in the face. I'm going to be punched in the stomach. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to have my hands and my feet nailed to a cross. But because of my unwavering obedience, even those who are philosophically opposed to me, I'm going to save all of the Israelites and all of humanity. And because of the unwavering obedience of Jesus, hundreds of millions of people have been saved. And we get to be a part of that story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Acts chapter 4 and the first persecution. And God, may we be a people that are emboldened by your Holy Spirit. May we be a people that have unwavering obedience to you. And may you give us prayerful wisdom and discernment as to how to handle that situation. Who do you want us to talk to? What does this look like at school or at my neighborhood or at home or in my workplace? And that we would be so filled with your Spirit of you working through us, that lives would be transformed, that people would meet with Jesus and eternal destinies and families changed. God, we love you. Fill us, empower us, we pray. Amen.